This Bible study is entitled Dead and Buried, part of the Easter series entitled Not the End, a study at the end of Luke.
Father, we do praise you and thank you for the opportunity of sharing together all around your word, this precious and lovely book, full of instruction and full of great things. We just pray, O God, that as we look into it, that we might sense that touch of the Spirit guiding us, leading us, and opening it up so that we might be that little bit better in our service and in our reflection of you. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're on the second part of chapter 23. And we were starting at 32. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So I was thinking about the subject. I was reminded one of my favorite hymns, anyway, is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My wretched gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. From being a young Christian, I've loved that hymn. And in a sense, that's what we're going to do today. Just take a look at the cross. It is one of the most horrific scenes in all of history, but it's also one of the most glorious scenes in all of history. There is true reality about this, our situation, and about the love of God for those who have eyes to see in the cross. And I've just broken it down into four little sections, and I'll mention a little bit from each of them, but we'll see how we go on that. Chapter 23, then from 32 to 38, a sad day. Verses 39 to 43, a surprise destiny. 44 to 49, some special details. And 23 to 56, secret disciples. You can see all, that's four SDs. Just to help you to remember them. One of the things that we know quite a bit about, often forget it sometimes, was each victim of a crucifixion would be escorted by four Roman soldiers. And they would reach the place of crucifixion and the cross would be laid flat on the ground. And usually it was a sort of a T-piece, more like that than that. Anything that could have been above would be the superscription stating the crime that they did. That was usually laid on the ground. The idea was that the criminal couldn't stretch back and rest his head. If he went too far back, it created even more agony. It was quite low. The feet would only be about 2 or 3 feet from the ground. And they'll be nailed and tied onto the cross. Without the ropes, you see, the weight of the body would have torn away from the hands. And then it would be lifted up. And I would just imagine this. As they lifted it up, it would drop into an already prepared hole. And it would jut it down, because it had to go down a few feet to remain firm and upright. Can't you imagine, with all the suffering they've gone, the awesome juddering pain that would cause, dislocating. Remember, it says, "Oh, my bones wax out of joint." And that would cause that waxing out of joint. No bone was broken, but it doesn't say they weren't out of joint. It's a terrifically horrible way to do it. An interesting thing, too, that's not perhaps such common knowledge. There was a certain company of God-fearing women or pious women in Jerusalem who made it a practice whenever there was a crucifixion, they would mix a victim of a drink of drugged wine. Remember, Jesus was offered some. And this was to ease the pain and suffering as they were hanging there. But Jesus refused it because he was determined to pay the full price, if you remember. Now, there are indications that in some instances the feet weren't nailed to the tree. But it seems as in the biblical one, where including Christ, they were. That was a terrible thing to do. Just imagine in that, and you're up in the heat of the midday sun. It could have been a terrible. We don't often preach on the horror of the cross, do we? We tend to gloss over it a little bit, considering the tender characters of the people we are addressing. But it was a terrible way. In some instances, it's been recorded that some have actually hung there for about a week on a cross. It seems amazing when you consider normally you kind of go 3 days without drink. But if they keep giving you this sop as was offered to Jesus, that may well have helped. Now, according to the Roman rules and regulations, the garments that the people who were to be crucified, they belonged to those who did the crucifixion. And most Jews had wore five garments. I can't remember them all offhand. If I remember them, I'll try and let you know as we go through. But they would have five garments. And so that would be one piece of garment to each of the four soldiers. And the outer garment, in Jesus' case, was something special. And so it would be ruined and valueless to tear it. And so they cast lots and they gambled over that outer garment. And there was, they used to wear something on their head, which was loosely classed as a turban, was one of the five. And of course, that great outer garment. Now, I hope I'm not boring you with this, but as they were going out, the four soldiers who were responsible for guarding him would be preceded by a soldier carrying the placard about the crime the person who was being crucified was guilty of, and that's where the superscription comes above the head at the later stage. And of course, we know that it was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But one of the interesting things is this. Jesus, when he was on that cross, he didn't revile his killers. He didn't curse them. He didn't swear at them. Indeed, as you all well know from sermons, that there were seven sayings of Christ on the cross. One of them was this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Question: was he thinking of the Roman soldiers? The Jews knew what they were doing, didn't they? Well, that's something we can talk about and discuss it later. But certainly I think Christian forgiveness is an amazing thing. Do you remember when Stephen was stoned? What did he pray? Do not hold this against them. Christian forgiveness. What is sad is sometimes there's no forgiveness amongst Christians. Maybe that's something to discuss as well. Considering something Paul said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And he has forgiven us of some of the vilest offenses that humanity can commit. And he can forgive us, and yet we have difficulty forgiving one another. Again, that's an area to discuss. Now, again, linking that with something, it just crossed my mind, something Peter said. When he was preaching in Acts 3, acted in ignorance. Now, who acted in ignorance? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? It all goes together for a good discussion. When I was reading up, there was an emperor, Marcus Aurelius, I think that was the name of him, who was a Roman emperor, and he was he was considered a Christian in some way. And he used to say to himself every morning, today you will meet all kinds of unpleasant people. They will hurt you and injure you and insult you. But you cannot live like that. You know better, for you are a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Well, that would indicate he was a Christian. So he added, others may have their hearts, the unforgiving spirit. Others may sin in ignorance, but we know better. We are Christ's men and women, and we must forgive as he forgave. That's quite something coming from a Roman emperor, isn't it? Now we're going to look down at 23 to 39. Now, it was a deliberate act, the setting of the three criminals, so-called, the two villains and Christ in the centre. It was deliberately staged to humiliate the Lord Jesus, to bring him into disrepute so that the Jews would not listen to him, the ordinary Jews. The leaders wouldn't listen anyway. So, I don't know how much you know about it, but there are some legends around about this penitent thief, if you like to call him that. He's got various names. There's one legend has him as a Judean equivalent of Robin Hood. Robin the poor to give, the rich to give to the poor instead of just being a pure robber. There is a legend, and I give you this just for either your amusement or consideration. You remember when Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus fled to Egypt? The legend says they were attacked by robbers, and Jesus was saved by the son of the captain of the robber band. The baby was so lovely that the young brigand could not bear to lay hands on him, but set him free, saying, "Oh, most blessed of children, if ever there comes a time for having mercy on me, then remember me and forget not this hour." Well, that's quite interesting. That's a legend about that penitent thief, that robber youth, in other words, who had saved Jesus as a baby, met him again on Calvary. And this time, Jesus saved him. That's a delightful legend, isn't it? The only problem is we don't know if some of these legends have any grain of truth in them at all. But if it was true, it would have been tremendous, wouldn't it? Well, I do stress the difference between what we know and what is legend so that you can make your own minds up. And then he says to the man, the word, this day you will be with me in paradise. And I don't know if you know it, you probably do, you should do, because I always talk about it. The word paradise is a Persian word meaning a walled garden. And if when a Persian king wished to do one of his subjects a very special honor, he made not a companion of the garter, but a companion of the garden, which meant he was chosen to walk in the garden with the king. It was more than immortality that Jesus offered the promised the penitent thief. He promised him the honored place of a companion of the garden in the courts of heaven. I've expressed this on a number of occasions, that this idea of paradise, that garden where he walks with the king, and all those who have died in the Lord go there. One day we will be united, and then we'll enter in, not into the garden, but into the palace to dwell forever. It's a beautiful picture, and it gives us that picture of our loved ones who have gone before us, enjoying a sense of the presence of Jesus far and above what we would normally experience on earth. But one thing that it does tell us, the story of the penitent thief, is it's never too late until life ceases. My brother was had a serious stroke. He didn't fully recover, but he lived for another few years. Dorothy, if she was around, tell you, we spent hours in his house sharing the gospel with him and his wife. And then he had another stroke, and I went up, and he was, they would say, in a coma. But the last thing that goes in a person is their hearing. And I sat there for a half an hour just talking to him and about and reminding him about the things we taught about how God can forgive the sinner. And tried to get over, as long as he was breathing, it was not too late. That's how God's grace reaches down. He's very reluctant that a sinner would perish without him. Well, I've dwelt a bit more time in that. 44 to 49, there's lots of great things in this section. The great darkness, the temple veil rent in two. And the thing that always impresses me, when Jesus spoke towards the end, he cried with a great voice. He still had the strength. He wasn't weakened. He wasn't wimping out. He went out. He went out with a prayer on his lips. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the centurion and the crowd were deeply moved. It's interesting, sometimes the hard hearts of men are moved by something, situations. And we've got to pray that they might be moved as they consider the cross in future days. The last section. It was the custom for the bodies of criminals not to be buried, but to be left on the rubbish tip for the dogs and the vultures to dispose of. But Joseph of Arimathea saved the body of Jesus from that indignity. Now remember, there wasn't much time left in the day. He was crucified at 9. At 3, he was declared dead. But to claim the body, he would have to go from then, from 3 o'clock, he would have to go to Pilate. Pilate would have to check that Jesus was dead. Then that whoever checked would have to come back to him to say he is dead, So you can't take the body. So there could be quite a lot packed into a short period of time. There is another one, of course. Joseph of Arimathea helped as well. The two of them, Nicodemus and Joseph, both at that time secret disciples, but came out openly at the need. There is, again, another tradition that later in life, Joseph of Arimathea visited Glastonbury. And I can see Robert Swan. Yes, it was. It is there. It was. I'm not quite sure. It was in the 1860s, anyway, about 61, 62. And apparently, he stuck these staff for walking in the ground, and thorns grow. And what is interesting, in a sense, and I'm smiling about this because it's quite amusing, even to this day, they cut pieces off that so-called thorn tree that was grew there and send it to different places all over the world. So there must be many thorn bushes all over the world now from that one. But it is a little sad, in a sense, to think that both these men had the courage to plead for the body, and yet at first hadn't the courage to stand for Jesus when he was alive.
That was Gordon Stoves on behalf of Gospel Outreach International. We hope you have enjoyed this Bible study, and if you'd like to join us for other online Bible studies, then you can find more details at goi.org.uk. You are welcome to share this Bible study with others, but please don't modify it without express permission.